just one pastoral matter. I posted on Facebook yesterday. Many of you will know Merle Manners from, he's the Anglican minister, and also he works at the, well, he owns the nursery on West Street, but I was talking to his son, and I knew it early as well, but he's has a late stage liver cancer, and he's currently undergoing treatment in Townsville, and the outlook doesn't look too good for Merle. So many of you will know Merle is a wonderful, wonderful, godly man, a warm-hearted man, a wonderful servant in his role there, and certainly a good friend to me and others as well. So we'll keep him in prayer. We'll pray towards the end. And also, after the sermon, we'll have a baptism over here. So if you're sitting over here, we're baptizing Matt and Hamish. So in the final song, we'll get everyone to quickly jump up and move some of the chairs around. So let me pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May Saul's final rebellion be a warning to anyone who would prefer their sin over submitting to your word. Amen. Well, in April of 1945, the telephone rang down in the Führer bunker. It was for Hitler. Joseph Goebbels, the Minister for Propaganda, was on the line. He was ecstatic. The reason was the President of the United States, Franklin Roosevelt, was dead. The war was coming to an end. The Allies were pressing in on the West, the Russians from the East. Very soon, Berlin would fall. But none of that mattered to Goebbels. For as he told Hitler, it is written in the stars, the last half of April will be the turning point for us. Now, Goebbels was referring to two astrological predictions that had forecast that there would be a defeat for Germany, or an apparent defeat, and then the Germans would strike back. They would experience overwhelming victory. Goebbels was ecstatic. He ordered everyone in the Ministry of Propaganda champagne. Well, evidently the horoscope was wrong, and Hitler killed himself shortly after this on April 30th. But Goebbels, if you make the connection with the story already, wasn't so unusual. In the face of ruin, individuals will sometimes turn and direct their desperation to an action or a resource that they think will give them some hope or some direction. Utter hopelessness is perhaps the worst experience that we could endure, or believing there's no future, or that our future will always be dark. And there is such a future, one that Paul elaborates on in Ephesians chapter 2, namely being separated from Christ and having no hope without God in the world. And so it was with Saul today. Well, to emphasize the extent of Saul's hopelessness and the desperation of his actions, we're told once again that Samuel had died. This is, of course, is a flashback to an earlier chapter, chapter 25, when that death is reported first. But it's here to remind us the important role that Samuel played in this story. For a long period, Samuel was the prophet. He appointed Saul. He was the mouthpiece of God's messages to Saul. And now these messages had ceased sometime before Samuel had died. But there's a sense of finality here in Samuel's death. There may have been a glimmer of hope while the prophet Samuel was still alive, but now any hope of a word has now gone to the grave with Samuel. The Philistines are once again on the doorstep, and not only the Philistines, the narrator has left us hanging. Remember from last week we saw that David was with the Philistines, and they had asked him to come on the attack. Verse 4 and 5, the Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. So both of Saul's enemies, the Philistines and David, are now gathering. But there's been an abrupt change in the story when we last left off. Remember last when we left off, the focus was on David and how the Philistine king Achish had asked David to join the attack. But now we've jumped right over to Saul without any resolution to David's predicament. Why would the story cut off like that? Well, I remember coming home from school one day in July of 1997. There were no cartoons on the TV that day. All the programming had been changed to the news that was more important than cartoons. It was the day when there was that Thredbo landslide that killed 18 people. And it's like this, that news story here. The same is happening here. It's as though the story has cut abruptly to tell us that there's something worse than David's situation. And what could that something be? Well, we thought David was in a tough position last week, being caught amongst the enemies of God and being requested to fight against his own people. But here, look at Saul. He's cut off from God. Saul's dilemma is greater than David's dilemma. The king was afraid and trembled greatly. This is perhaps a commentary on Saul's soul. Faced with overwhelming odds, he had no faith in which to take courage. The Philistines had approached Saul in a region, and that region had some of Israel's greatest victories in the past. This was the region that Barak had speedily gathered a militia and had overthrown the Canaanites in Judges chapter 4. And nearby was also the band of warriors that Gideon had selected who would take on the Midianites. Samuel was dead. The Philistines were gathering, and Saul was gripped by spiritual darkness. This situation would bring a sense of dread to any man facing such overwhelming odds. You can imagine his anxiety would be elevated. For Saul, this was a crisis like no other. Where would the king turn to for hope? It seems he's finally become aware after some time of his need for a word from the Lord. But what reception was Saul met with? Chapter 6, verse 6. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. These were some of the means, three of the means which God typically communicated with his servants in those days, and none of them were available to Saul. Most interestingly here is the reference to the Urim, a lot like a dice used by priests to discern God's will. But you remember what Saul had done to the priests all the way back in chapter 21. Saul had acted as the destroyer of Israel, and I would argue as a type of an antichrist figure, and had the priests slain at Nob. Only Abiathar had escaped, and he had fled with the ephod, the religious garment, to David. And perhaps Saul had appointed his own priest and had his own Urim crafted, but God refused to honor Saul's superficial religion here for some time now. Saul has shown himself to be hard-hearted, and should Saul be surprised at the silence that he's facing now? There is a question to be asked, though. Throughout the Bible, there is a frequent promise that God will answer those who call on his name. The most explicit that we know is Joel chapter 2:32, the bottom there. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Sorry, up the top. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How do we reconcile this? Because we know that others in the Bible have called out and received help. Why not Saul in this situation? Well, there is a note that helps us understand this in the book of Chronicles. And the Chronicles are an important book for these history books like Samuel and Kings. Whereas the books of Samuel and Kings present more of the physical history, the Chronicles provide much more of the same material, but from a spiritual perspective. And speaking of Saul's death, the chronicler in 1 Chronicles 10 verse 14 writes, Saul did not seek guidance from the Lord, therefore the Lord put him to death. How do we understand the silence that Saul received? Well, Richard Phillips writes like this, Saul sought comfort but not guidance, and his unyielding heart was met by God's unyielding rejection. Now, that passage from Chronicles reminds us of the dangers of apostasy. That is, rejecting the Lord. Saul had every spiritual blessing available to him. He had the prophets. He had Samuel, through whom he received the word of the Lord. But instead of submitting in obedience to that word, he constantly hardened his heart. Saul perhaps would have called his actions accommodation. I'm just trying to make everything work. But Samuel would have called it rebellion. Saul probably thought that he was wise. Samuel probably said that he was stubborn. And this path of hard-heartedness has led to a point where the Lord has remained silent. What a terrible thing it is to harden our hearts against our King. And if you remain in that state, eventually time will run out. God will answer anyone who calls out with a broken and humble spirit. But in Jeremiah, that prophet says not simply of Saul, but for all of Israel, I will not listen when they call out to me in the time of their trouble. William Blakey writes, how infinitely precious would one tear of genuine repentance have been in that dark hour for Saul. It would have been saved thousands of the Israelites from a bloody death. It would have saved the nation from defeat and humiliation. the experience of Saul here isn't easy or gentle to read, is it? But they are clear. If we reject and despise God's word, if you refuse to obey, you will endure his silence. How important it is then for us to be quick to respond to the gospel and in all of our life. Well, the question is, well, if Saul doesn't receive a word from the Lord, where would he go to? And we get a hint in verse 3. Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. At one time there had been in Israel some who had adopted these pagan practices, who had understood to be able to communicate with the divine, who could speak to the spirits of the dead. But now, even early on in his ministry, Saul had been obedient, and he had obeyed the word of the Lord and had cast out those people who did this. But now his rebellious heart would seek relief outside of the word of the Lord. Saul believed that using these illicit means, that is, receiving a word from the dead, would help him face the challenges of tomorrow. Verse 7. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I might go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul now seeks a necromancer or a medium. Saul commits the sin that he had so previously earnestly opposed. It seems that Saul's prohibition had failed, though, as there were still mediums operating secretly within the borders of Israel. And now Saul's lack of spiritual health is proved one last time as he turns to the occult, seeking to replace the word of God with the voice of the dead. In verse 8, we see that Saul put on a disguise, either because he knew no medium would talk to him, or because he was aware that this was an evil pagan practice and he didn't want to be identified. And now if you talk to any of our indigenous brothers and sisters here, they'll tell you of people they know. The people in this community, we often pray for them, who engage in this type of dark practice of consulting spirits like this. And God tells us not to engage in this type of thing at all. For example, Deuteronomy 18 says, "There shall not be found anyone among you who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For the one whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord." This practice is detestable to God. It is seeking power from the evil one instead of submitting to God's word, as we should be doing. And it should be opposed with the spiritual weapons that God has given us, with prayer and the word of God. But nonetheless, Saul journeyed to Endor, where there lived a woman who was known to speak to the dead. At times, she's been known as the Witch of Endor. And Saul is face to face with this woman. And he says, "Divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name." And the witch replies with hesitation, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" And the depths of Saul's rebellion are displayed as he swears an oath, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." In his hardness of heart, Saul swears an oath to protect this agent of darkness and does so in the Lord's name. And with the king's assurance, Saul's assurance, the witch continues, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel." Here's another twist in the plot. Saul breaks God's law in order to speak to one of God's faithful servants. Saul is well aware that salvation and hope come from God alone, the God whom against he hardens his heart. And so if God won't speak to Saul directly, Saul thinks, well, I'll go and see if I can raise one of the spirits of the one who will speak to me, perhaps. What an awful state to be in. Recognizing that you need to hear from God while avoiding to come to God yourself. And perhaps you know someone like this or have been in this position yourself. In a state of spiritual hardness, you refuse to pray and you only ask other people to pray for you. Do you know that you have direct access to the mercy of God and you can meet with him anytime? The answer is to obey the call of Christ, to leave your burden of sin at the cross, and then, as Hebrews chapter 4 reads, "With confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in the time of need." While we don't get many details of what the witch did next, this is not a how-to of a cult, of the occult, but what we do see is that Samuel appeared and scares this woman out of her wits. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. Why would she do that? Well, who else would want to call for Samuel the prophet except the king? She now sees through the disguise. This must be Saul. Why have you deceived me? You're Saul. Strangely, though, it seems as though Saul can't see this ghostly figure just yet. And Saul asks what she sees. I saw a God coming up out of the earth. He said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up and is wrapped in a robe. And the big question around this is, did the witch really summon the spirit of Samuel, or is this an evil apparition, an evil disguise, as it were? One early view in the church was that this witch had summoned Satan to appear in the guise of the prophet Samuel. And so Tertullian, you might have heard of his name, an early church father who lived in the 2nd and the 3rd centuries, wrote, God forbid we should believe that any soul, much less a prophet, could be called forth by a demon. Now, Martin Luther in the 16th century, during the period of the Reformation, agreed with this statement. He said, who could believe that the souls of believers who are in the hand of God and in the bosom of Abraham were under the power of the devil? John Calvin says something similar. And so one position is that this is a deception of Satan. Now, not that I'd like to argue against the likes of Luther or Calvin, but there are some items in this passage that cannot be ignored. The woman seems to have described the spirit as Samuel, and the inspired writer seems to affirm this. Verse 14, and Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. And then in verse 15, then Samuel said to Saul. So there seems to be no indication that this is an evil spirit that I think disguised as Samuel. Even more so, the spirit that was summoned gives Saul that same message that Samuel gave in life. Verse 17, the Lord has done to you as he spoke by my name, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Now we know that Satan is the father of lies. It's hardly likely that an evil spirit would have spoken such truth. We know what Satan is fond of saying, you know, the kingdom will be yours if you do this. That's what he said to Jesus. The kingdom will be yours. You would think that if this was an evil spirit, it would promise Saul a good and easy life if he obeyed. And moreover, the Spirit offers a word of prophecy that would come true. Verse 19. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. So if that comes true, we can know that this is a true word from the Lord. And speaking from the realm of the dead, the Spirit expected Saul to be in that same realm of the dead with him the very next day. So I'm happy to say that this was Samuel. But was Samuel raised through some dark incantation? And again, there's disagreement. And I'm of the opinion here that this is God's unexpected intervention. Samuel came at the command of God, not the witch. Which explains why the woman let out a scream. Something happened on this occasion that didn't normally happen for this witch. Perhaps in her evil occult practice, she would summon evil spirits that acted as counterfeit or a real spirits, such as what Tertullian and Luther said. This is what I would expect today when people engage in these types of practices, that they're not dealing with real persons coming back from the dead, but rather demonic spirits acting as imposters. But on this occasion, and against her expectations, and through the power and permission and reasons of God, the Lord allowed Samuel to rise in spirit to speak these words of doom to Saul. Matthew Henry writes, God permitted on this one occasion, the soul of a departed prophet to come as a witness from heaven, thus sending him to confirm the word he had spoken on earth. Now, this is not the last time the servants of the Lord would appear on earth in this kind of fashion. If you remember in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, records that on the Mount of Transfiguration, that with Jesus, there appeared Moses and Elijah. Now, here are two saints appeared with Jesus in a similar way to Samuel, in order to celebrate the gospel. And when Samuel appeared, he only came with the grim condemnation of the law to Saul. Well, as we've seen, Saul has been in a state of hard-heartedness for some time now. This is obviously highlighted in these events, and particularly see how Saul responds to the spirit of Saul. Responds to the spirit of Samuel. He bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. So Saul wouldn't bow to the Lord, but he would bow to Samuel, raised in the presence of a witch and in amidst an occult practice. It seems as if we won't bow to the Lord now. It reminds us that if we don't bow to the Lord now, the Lord, our chains of sin will hardly be removed. Samuel spoke to Saul in verse 15. "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I've summoned you to tell me what I shall do." The prophet Samuel is surprised. If the Lord had forsaken Saul, why should he expect to find a divine word somewhere else? "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy?" Samuel, after all, was the servant of the Lord. He can only say what he hears from his master. And if his master is silent towards Saul, what else can Samuel say? This passage proves a dreadful warning to those who understand the gospel, but who constantly reject that gospel. They consider, even though that the thought of serving God and obeying God as a detestable idea, they could think of no better idea than to get rid of God and his word, to be done away with it. Yet that person would never consider that the worst thing that could happen is what is happening here, is for God to fulfill our desire for us to have nothing to do with him. We see that Paul explains this type of approach in Romans chapter 1. Speaking of people who would worship idols instead of God, Paul says, "God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." This is the worst of judgments, to have God give us up, to give us over to our sin. It's as if God says, "Well, if you enjoy your sin so much, if you like it so much, well, there you go, you indulge in it, and I'll have nothing to do with you." And then Romans chapter 2 goes on to say, "For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Could you imagine being that person from whom God withdraws his influence on their life because you have no regard for him? William Blakey writes, "O sinner, if ever your wish should be fulfilled, you will curse the day in which you did utter. When vile lusts rise to uncontrollable authority, when those whom you love turn hopelessly wicked, when you find yourselves joyless, helpless, hopeless, when you try to repent and cannot repent, when you try to pray and cannot pray, when you try to be pure and cannot be pure, what a terrible calamity you will then feel if that God has departed from you." The point is really simple, that we don't play games with the God that we serve. We hear and we obey. We're quick to repent. Well, Saul would also learn that the Lord, who is remaining silent, was also working towards his overthrow. And in fact, it was the Lord who dragged the Philistines to Israel's borders for this very purpose. Verse 17, "The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day." The disobedience there, reference to Amalek, references back to chapter 15, where the Lord instructs Saul, if you remember, to annihilate his enemies, the Amalekites. And that's where Samuel says, "Why do I still hear the bleating of sheep?" So Saul treated this matter lightly in disobedience to the Lord. But the Lord treated that disobedience as a matter of significance, great significance. Saul thought that sin and rebellion could be brushed aside. The Lord viewed it as high treason against his sovereign rule. Saul wouldn't listen to God, and now good God wouldn't speak to Saul. And Saul would now have to face the shouts of the Philistine army on the borders. by himself without the help of the Lord. What an awful position for him to be in. Not only would Saul have to face down the Philistines, but there's another message here that Saul would have to face as well, the condemnation of death in verse 19. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your son shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. This is the final end of divine abandonment by God. When man abandons God, we simply desire to be left alone to our sin. But when God abandons man, he assigns him to judgment and death. The wages of sin are death. Sinful man has committed, you and I have committed the highest of crimes. And the only result is if God to retain his honor, his justice, his sovereign rights, is depicted graphically in a parable told by Jesus. But as for these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. If we think God's justice and wrath is something unthinkable, what is more unthinkable is the rejecting the grace offered to us at the cross in the sacrificial blood of Jesus. Everyone will be judged. You can come to Christ in repentance and faith, and your judgment will be placed on the cross where Christ was slaughtered and his blood spilt, or it will be your own blood. The dreadful trajectory of Saul's final day would call everyone in this state of sin to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon, from Isaiah 55. Well, as you can tell, this is not a happy sermon, but the rejection of God is never happy. It seems even at the announcement of his death notice, Saul was not able to submit or summon within himself repentance. Rather, we read in verse 20, Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the word of Samuel. This was a wretched day for Saul. He hadn't eaten for some time. He'd heard this message of judgment. Racked with fear and having no strength, the woman came to Saul and offered a measure of kindness. Verse 22, Now therefore you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat that you may have strength when you go on your way. He refused and said, I won't eat. But his servants together with the woman urged him, and he listened to the words, so he rose from the earth and sat on the bed. Saul's final action to visit the medium had only made things worse. He not only still faced the Philistine onslaught, if you remember how David faced his trials. David, even at those times he fled to Gath, to the Philistines, he retained his faith. David would seek the light of God's word. Saul, however, would seek a word through dark practices, through the occult. In light of Saul's dark descent into sin, I like how Ralph Davis urges us to reflect on these great tragedies of life. You may be exhausted from work. In fact, your employer might be giving you a raw deal, dealing unjustly and underhandedly with you. You've lost your health, or family troubles are now cropping up. The text says that there is something far worse. Do you realize what a solace it is in the face of all your losses, all your pressures, all your disappointments, and all your failures to have access to the throne of grace and the smiling face of God in prayer? Do you realize that all you have suffered is not nearly so tragic as someone moaning, God has turned away from me? There's no greater tragedy than finding yourself as someone whom God has given over to sin. But there's no greater comfort than to remember God's mercy for all who call on him in faith. Well, it seems the witch well understood the words of judgment and now prepares a final meal for King Saul. Verse 24, The woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put therefore Saul and his servants, she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate it, and they rose and went away that night. But could this meal take Saul's mind off what awaited him the next day? And even more so, what awaited him in eternity? It's possible to shrug off the uneasiness of a soul by filling it with comforts of life, but not for very long. This was Saul's last night on earth. He ate in the company of his own dark soul, the company of servants, and the company of a condemned witch. Well, as we consider Saul's final meal, we can draw our attention to another final meal, can't we? Where Christ gathered in an upper room with his disciples on the night of his arrest. And that supper there was a disciple who, like Saul, had incredible privileges. Judas had direct access to the Word of God made flesh in Jesus. And John says of Judas, "So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night." And like Saul, the reference to night is not only a reference to the time, but also the state of Judas's soul. Saul and Judas were two men who had hardened their hearts to the word of the Lord. They turned from God's sovereign rule to choose a path of ruling themselves. Judas turned from light to darkness, and the epitaph, the final words over Judas's life, should bring chills to our very soul. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born. Matthew 26. After Jesus' final meal, Jesus too would head into the darkness, the only completely righteous man to do so. Unlike Saul, and even unlike David, Jesus was perfectly obedient, and he would willingly go to the cross and die as a punishment for sin. Mark chapter 15 records this dark hour over the life of Jesus. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" It's a similar statement to that of Saul in 1 Samuel 28. "God has turned away from me and answers me no more." Yet how different are those two situations? Saul was in the darkness of his own sin. Jesus was in the darkness of sin that he did not commit. Saul would receive the curse of his own rebellion. But Jesus, in obedience to his Father, willingly entered into the darkness of condemnation in order to take its curse away and do so forever for the family of God. Jesus entered darkness that we might enter the life and light of his glory. Saul's story here ends with the words, "They rose and went away that night." Jesus entered darkness but rose on the third day. And our story, like Jesus, doesn't end with darkness. It doesn't end with darkness like Saul or Judas, but with promises that we find like in Romans chapter 8. "For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." For the glory of God. Well, let's pray, and we'll particularly pray for Merle. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We see Saul in his final acts of hard-heartedness as he turns to the occult to get a divine word, only to receive a word of judgment. And in it we see the depths of sin in our own soul that would sooner run elsewhere than to follow you. Father, we pray that we wouldn't harden our hearts and that you would have mercy upon mercy and grace upon grace. Father, we pray we willingly bend in submission to your word. And Father, we do acknowledge that there are people in this city and surrounding areas that involve themselves in dark practices like we've seen in this passage. We pray the light of your glorious gospel would break through in their lives. Be gracious to us as a church as we endeavor to proclaim the good news far and wide. Please help us be effective witnesses in our words and in our actions. We pray that many people would come to faith through the witness of the people in this church. Be gracious to our people in our congregation who may be sick or distressed or depressed. We pray that you'll be very close to them. Be close to Merle, we pray, and to his family. We pray that he might be know your grace and your peace for his wife as well and for his family. Father, we pray you would be with him in chemo and that he, at this point in time, would know your promises of forgiveness and the hope of new life. Be with our children, we pray. May we train them up in the way of the Lord. Please help us live godly and obedient lives for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we have Matt and Hamish, and we'll be baptizing them in just a moment. Matt rang me up through the week to ask about baptism. And he was aware, he's been reading significant amount of scriptures at the moment, and he said that he was aware that it was a command in scripture to be baptized, and that it is. In Matthew, at the end of Matthew chapter 28, it says, "Go therefore throughout all the world, baptizing people as we go." And so Matthew is going to be baptized in Hamish as a command in obedience of Scripture. And let me just get Romans chapter 6, because there's an explanation of baptism in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? In verse 6, verse 5. For we've been united with Jesus in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ being raised from the dead, we will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And in verse 1 there as well. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can he who died to sin still live it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were baptized therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might too walk in newness of life. And so baptism, we understand it, is just as Christ has gone to the grave and raised a new life, we identify with Christ in baptism. As we go under the water, it's a visible expression that we are dying to our old selves, and that just as Christ has raised to new life, it's a visible expression that we too will live in new life that Christ has as well. So I'm going to invite Matt, and Matt's prepared to give a brief testimony, and I believe Hamish is prepared to say a few words in a moment, if that's all right. But I'll invite Hamish up first. Matt. Sorry. Okay, sorry.
Hamish, were you happy to come and share?
Testimony, not really part of my life experience, but what I did want to say is I've had the opportunity to spend some time with a lot of you over the years, and it's helped bring my heart to a better place. Thank you.
So Christy's going to sing a song, and I'm going to go get changed, and these guys over here are going to move the chairs.
Jeremy, you're all muted.